Let me invite you to turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1 this morning. And I'll say at the outset that at the present, standing behind the pulpit here, I'm perfectly comfortable, which I'm afraid means some of you must be freezing. That's kind of the calculus. I said, well, if I'm comfortable, they must be freezing. And if I'm sweating bullets, then y'all are probably comfortable. Some of you, anyway. It's certainly warmer up here than it is down there. But Mark chapter 1, I wanted to glean from this first chapter, verses 14 and 15 of Mark's Gospel. As I've done in previous weeks. And I'm going to say at the outset that I am working on beginning a couple of new series when we start back in June. And I'm going to forbear saying anything about them. I'm going to leave you in suspense and let you wait. But that is the plan. But for this, the last week in May, the last Lord's Day in May, let me take the opportunity to glean once more. And I will say, I began my ministry right here in Mark chapter 1. I remember when I started out preaching, and I was looking for counsel as to where to begin. And one of my dear friends in the ministry, Pastor Shane Waters, this was some 15 years ago, I think, he said, well, just start out Mark's Gospel. It's the shortest of the Gospels, and it's perhaps the easiest and most accessible for a whole number of reasons. And so I did that. I started out with Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, verse 1. And that's the introduction. It starts out like Genesis, doesn't it? In the beginning. So it does in Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want to look particularly at verses 14 and 15. Because up until that point, we're reading about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, I think, for a whole number of different reasons, is one of the more neglected characters in our thinking. We fail to grasp the significance of John's ministry. We fail to grasp the significance of his place in redemptive history. But it was of him that our Lord Jesus said that of those who were born of women, there was none greater. There was none greater. The Lord says he was the greatest man ever born of a woman. Now, presumably, himself, he is excepted from that, but you get the idea. John's place in redemptive history and John's place in the Gospels and in the predictions of the coming Messiah, as we go to Isaiah chapter 40 and read of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John is that person. He is that figure. And so Mark's Gospel starts out not with a detailed account, or as detailed as one we encounter in John's Gospel, but it is nonetheless, it begins with John and his preaching. And then it says in verse 14, now, and here we see a transition, now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. And this is a verse that sets up for us the introduction to our Lord's Galilean ministry. And the great majority of our Lord's ministry will be done in Galilee. The Lord is going to be ministering, for the most part, in Galilee, based in Capernaum, which was likely the hometown of the Apostle Peter and out of his home. So we see then that there is a transition, but that transition doesn't happen without a mention of John. And the mention's rather vague. It just says, now John was put in prison. After John was put in prison, this happened. But we ought not to miss the significance of what's being said here. Because in saying this, there's a clear cue given to us, the reader of our Bible, that something is changing. In John's Gospel, John the Baptist made this statement, probably one of the greatest examples of what a Christian mindset should be. John said, "I must decrease and he must increase. The Lord Jesus Christ must become more and I must become less." And that was increasingly the case. So here we don't read of John being put to death. We don't read of that in Mark's Gospel until the 6th chapter. But here we do find that John has been put into prison. He's taken into custody and effectively he's taken off the scene. He's no longer in view. And his voice is no longer, as it were, crying in the wilderness. His ministry of baptism under repentance has been brought to an effective end. And it's on that note, then, that the writer of Mark's Gospel, John Mark, says, John was put into prison. After John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee. And so you see one star begins to dim and disappear in the sky as the Son of Righteousness begins to rise. And I think that's the best illustration that we could use. Here Jesus comes onto the scene as John is departing. And this is all in fulfillment of God's Word. All of this has been pointing forward to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. What follows then is a statement and a summary statement of the Lord's ministry and what it was He was going to be doing in Galilee. I don't think it's too far to say that in every book of the Bible, or at least many books of the Bible, and in the Gospels and in the Epistles, very often we find key verses. We find verses that summarize or give us the book in a nutshell. Verses like John 3:16, which we love so much, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Statements like Paul makes in his epistles when he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You might be surprised in hearing me say that verses 14 and 15, and specifically verse 15, of Mark chapter 1, sets the stage for everything we encounter in this gospel. Everything that we find from Mark 1 through Mark 16 finds its summary, its minimal reduction there in verse 15. Now, in evangelicalism today, we like reducing everything down to the bare minimum. This is in some way understandable. We, as a church, we have a confession of faith. And why do we have a confession of faith? Some people question the use of them. Well, we have a confession of faith, as it were, to summarize the teaching of the Bible. Some people say that our confession is very long. It's got 32 articles, 32 chapters, as it were, and they're all multiple paragraphs long. And some would say, well, that's a very long summary of the Bible's teaching. I don't know. In comparison to the entire Bible, it's very brief. It's very useful to be able to summarize things, and this is true in many areas of life. But we find that the Holy Spirit, in His wisdom, was pleased to do that for us on a number of occasions in the Scriptures. And one such occasion is here in Mark. In this opening part of Mark's Gospel, verses 14 and 15 provide us a view, a summary, of what here is styled the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. He says, "When John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom of God." There is a textual variant there, and yours may read "the Gospel of God," but the sense is all in the same. It is God's Gospel and is the Gospel of His Kingdom. And then we have that summary given to what that preaching consisted of. But before moving into that, I want us to observe this. When the Holy Spirit by Mark's pen, was pleased to summarize what it was our Lord did in His earthly ministry. He used this verb, preaching. Now, does that surprise you? When we look at the Gospels and you ask many Christians, you say, what is it that was the Lord was primarily about? And what do we find in the Gospels? A lot of people would say, well, Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles. Miracles and signs and wonders are what you encounter when you see the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. But you make a mistake if you believe that's primarily what the Gospels are about. Some would say, we find Jesus doing miracles, but miracles which were all meant to be showing mercy to the poor and to the marginalized and to those who were neglected or abused or oppressed. Jesus comes and He is merciful to them. Well, all of those things are in the Gospel, but you would be wrong if you believed that was the primary thrust of what the Lord was doing. When one word was needed to summarize the activity of the Lord in His earthly ministry, the word that was used was this. He came into Galilee preaching. And that strikes some people as odd. They would say, well, I don't normally think about the Lord's ministry as one primarily about preaching. I would strongly encourage you, in your reading of the four Gospels, to pay close attention to the great number of times that it says the Lord is found preaching. Everywhere He goes, He preaches. You say, yes, but He does miracles also. Well, He does. He absolutely does. But what we find is all of these miracles are employed by our Lord to confirm the validity of His Messiahship and the authority of the gospel He preached. Everyone He healed, even those He raised from the dead, they are dead today. They sleep in their graves. Was it the Lord's idea then that those miracles would be bestowed on those who would eventually die a natural death and wait in their graves until the day of judgment? Or was there something more important behind the miracles being performed? Indeed, there was. And the more important thing that was being done was that these were a confirmation. They were a witness from God of the authenticity of the message He preached and the authority with which He was invested. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by these miracles and signs and wonders. They were all one and the same as our Lord's words from heaven when He said, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." Hear Him. Well, what is there to hear? There is to hear the gospel of the kingdom of God, which was first preached by our Lord. You don't see this aspect of our Lord's ministry and His service to fallen humanity more clearly than in Hebrews chapter 1. At every point of redemptive history, God has effected the salvation of His people through the revelation of His Word, the proclamation of His Word, and that through the prophetic office. So in Hebrews chapter 1, there we find an overview of redemptive history, a very simple summary. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, that is, in different ways and in different manners, at different times, He spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. All right, well, that's Old Testament. And we could say that goes right up to John the Baptist. He spoke in time past to the fathers, that is, to our nation, to the patriarchs and those who came before us. How did He speak to them? He spoke to them by the prophets. But what has He done now? It says He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Well, isn't that interesting? Here, when the writer to the Hebrews wants to summarize the redemptive salvation of Jesus Christ, he doesn't talk about it primarily in terms of His sacrifice here, though he might have. He talks about it in terms of what Christ has said to us. what's been revealed to us through what Christ preached. And all of this leads into the warning that he gives in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." That is the word which came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. "We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And that might just as easily be rendered, "lest at any time we should slip from them." For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that's referring to the Old Testament law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, there was a punishment meted out for those who disobeyed what they heard, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Here again you see the salvation which we have, and the salvation of which we're in danger of neglecting, is the salvation that comes to us through the spoken word. It's through the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from His lips, and it is received through the ear. The ear gate, beloved, is the gate of our salvation. Salvation enters by the hearing. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. He says, how shall we neglect if that salvation which was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto them who heard Him, God bearing them witness with miracles and signs and wonders? So here we see the proper place of miracles and signs and wonders. How do they function? They function in this way primarily. They function as the witness of God to the truth that Christ spoke. His word was truth. The miracles demonstrated it to be true. And the same was true in the book of Acts for the apostles. The promise given to the apostles was that they would perform the same miracles and greater miracles, and that they would be kept and supernaturally preserved in all of their ministry. As we read at the end of Mark's Gospel, they would have these signs accompanying them for the same purpose. That this Gospel, which is now to be preached to every nation, would be clear. But let's note, when the Lord would make those, when He would make a band of men responsible for advancing His kingdom, what does He do? He makes preachers. He makes preachers. That's what you find in the book of Acts. Preachers who go out preaching the gospel. That same gospel we have here in Mark chapter 1. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is, when all of His earthly activity and earthly ministry are to be summarized and reduced down to a single word, the word chosen by the Holy Spirit was this: He came into Galilee preaching. How precious ought the preaching of the gospel be to us? How guilty are we as Christians of despising the preached word? I don't mean hating it, but despising it and thinking light of it. Thinking it as it's something to be borne, it's something to be tolerated and to be put up with. The preaching of the gospel, beloved, is life and immortality. The preaching of the gospel, these are the very words of our salvation, those words which the writer of the Hebrews characterizes as so great a salvation. Do you have faith? Do you have a real faith in Jesus? Doubt not that that faith came by hearing the word of Christ. And be thankful. Thankful for the preached word. Beloved, you may not be the most able evangelist to the people in your life who do not know God or Christ. You may not be the one who is best able to convince them of the things that they are in doubt about. But you can invite them to hear the preaching of God's Word. I've often said to believers who have come to me and said, "I want to be a witness to this person, but I just don't know what to say." Beloved, let me give you this encouragement. One of the best things for them would be to hear the gospel preached, to hear the word opened in the place of His worship. And there has to be something about sitting in a context where the overwhelming majority of people in that room not only believe what's being said, but love it. believe their lives and souls are dependent upon it. What a good thing it is then if we can do nothing else but convince one who is without Christ to come with me to church this Sunday. It's a little thing, but it may mean the difference between life and death for that soul. Jesus came preaching. Our Lord Jesus was a preacher. When God brought His Son into the world, He brought a preacher. And let me say this. I think down in every age of the church, there have been those parents who have lamented and mourned when they heard that their son was going to be a preacher. Now, you think that's odd. I can tell you that's how my family responded. I've known others as well. I remember a few years ago having a conversation and interacting with a young man who was so zealous and earnest for the things of God. And he loved the Word of God. He loved time spent in the Word of God. He delighted in talking about the things of God. And very often, he was found in fellowship with his pastor and the other men of his church in a desire to glean more knowledge and understanding from them and to help them in whatever ways he could. And I told him, I said, you know, you should think about whether or not the Lord is calling you to the ministry of the gospel. He was 18 years old at the time. I said, that's something you should think about. He said, well, yeah, my parents would not be okay with that. His parents were believers. And they had an experience. They had an experience with men in their own family who had been in gospel ministry. And the churches that they had been a part of had chewed them up and spit them out, as sometimes churches will do. The ministry is hard. The ministry entails suffering. You know, in one of the vows that we give to gospel ministers when they enter upon the work of the ministry, we ask them this question, will you be faithful to the Word of God no matter what persecution or hardship may come to you on account of it? That's one of the vows I took when I came to this church. To be faithful to the Word of God no matter what persecution or hardship may come to you on account of it. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, the author of our salvation, was a preacher. We ought to see nothing greater than when we find someone in our own family, and especially one of our own children, one of our own sons, begins to show a desire. That's the first thing. A real desire for gospel ministry. Churches ought to be always looking out in their midst for those that they see as evidencing the gifts and graces for the gospel ministry. And yes, I would say yes, even at a young age. I was convinced I wanted to be in the ministry at 14. And that wouldn't happen for some years, but I knew then. That's what I didn't want to do anything else. I joined the Navy so they'd pay for schooling. But I wanted to be in the ministry. And I knew I wasn't going to re-enlist because I had something I wanted to do. So there's a desire there. You find a desire in a young man, don't squelch it. Now, we want to be guarded against saying that any man who thinks he's called to the ministry must be called to the ministry. That's an error too. But there is a great nobility and a great dignity put upon the office of gospel ministers and preachers that ought to be held in reverence by us. And it ought to be something that when we hear, we think of young men going to the ministry, sometimes we think, oh, that's the path of hardship, difficulty. It is. But it's also a path of wonderful blessedness, wonderful privileges. There can be no higher privilege than those who herald the gospel of grace. And that's how we ought to view it. So the Lord preaches to them. He comes into Galilee preaching. But I want us to note in verse 15 what it is He's preaching. And when we look at verse 15, we note that there's a need for us to make a distinction between the indicatives of God's Word and the imperatives of God's Word. Now, that's a simple distinction that we all understand. It's the difference between saying, the door is closed, and close the door. If I'm speaking in the indicative, I'm saying the door is closed. That's just a statement of fact. But if I want the door to be closed, I give a command. I say, close the door. And that's the imperative. Well, we find two indicative statements and two imperative statements. Two imperative commands in verse 15, which summarize the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're valuable for us as we consider it. The two imperatives are built upon those two indicatives. That is, the two commands that Jesus issues in His preaching are built upon the reality of those things which are. They are objective fact. There's no disputing them. So look at me then at the first two indicative statements. The time is fulfilled. That's the first one. And the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the second one. The time is fulfilled. What is the Lord saying here? Well, here we need to be... I read a lot of commentators this past week who took these words as in all kinds of different ways, and I thought really read far more into them than was necessary. The sense of our Lord in saying the time is fulfilled is to say, from that first promise given in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and every subsequent prophecy of one who would come, one who would be the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, all throughout that Old Testament period, down through the many years and centuries that Israel had longed and hoped for the appearing of the Lord's Christ, now that time has come. In Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah's tongue is finally loosed, when he would, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, give that hymn of which he was speaking. In verse 67 it says, he was filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. All of this is present to the view of Zacharias as the Messiah is now to be born. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Since the world began, God's holy prophets had been saying what? God is going to raise up a horn of salvation in the house of His servant David. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to the fathers and to remember His holy covenant. To remember His covenant. That the covenant He had made with them was not fulfilled until Christ appears in the flesh. He's remembered His holy covenant and the appearance of His Son. The oath which He swore to our father Abraham. That He would grant us, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. He says, and you, speaking of His Son, John the Baptist, you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. He refers to the Messiah as the Lord, a title of deity. To do what? To give knowledge of the salvation of His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. Morning has dawned in the appearance of Jesus Christ. When the Lord therefore says, the time is fulfilled, it means all of that waiting, that many, those centuries of waiting and wondering, when would it be that God would prove faithful to His covenant and the oath that He made to our father Abraham? When will the promise come? Jesus answers all of those long and centuries old expectation with these words, the time is fulfilled. It's here. The day of salvation has dawned. Now, everything in the Lord's ministry could be spoken of in this fashion. The appearing of God in the flesh, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, is nothing more than the fulfillment of every promise He had made. The time was fulfilled. The full measure of what God was waiting to accomplish has now been brought to a completion, and Jesus stands before them, God in the flesh, God blessed forever. Amen. The time is fulfilled. And then secondly, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what are we to understand by this kingdom? Because to hear it at first blush, you might get the sense that what Jesus is saying is that He is here now to inaugurate this kingdom. He is now to be, as it were, crowned and to be invested and to begin His rule. His earthly reign is to begin now. Well, there's a sense in which it absolutely does. But not in the sense that we expect, nor that the disciples expect. He says the kingdom of God is like leaven. It's sown. It works imperceptibly. It works invisibly. It works slowly. But it works. The kingdom of God is, as we'll read in chapter 4, the kingdom of God is like a seed sown in the ground. The farmer sows the seed, and what does he do? He says he goes to bed, and then he wakes up, and he works day in and day out, and the seed germinates, and the seed grows. But how does it grow? You don't see it growing if you sit looking at it. But over time, and as with the progress of time, you find that it is, in fact, growing. This is the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ says these things so that we might have an understanding, even about what He's saying here. The kingdom of God is at hand. But what is this kingdom? I think it's best if we understand the word kingdom here as the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. The manifestation of His rule and reign. And that kingdom is manifested most clearly in those who hear His gospel and respond to it in the way appointed, repentance and faith. So the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in His earthly ministry and every subsequent age, up until the present day, is manifested how? It's manifested by those who hear His gospel, turn from their sins, and give themselves up to Him as Savior and Lord. That's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be finally fulfilled in the day of His return with the universal dominion and reign which He will exercise over all the earth. But at now, at present, this is the kingdom of God. Well, the Lord doesn't say, the time is fulfilled and salvation has come, does He? He might have said that. You might have expected Him to say that. The time is fulfilled. The time for what? The time for us to be saved from our sins. Salvation is at hand. He doesn't say salvation. He might have, but He doesn't. He says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, that ought to say something about the nature of His salvation, does it not? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be saved by Jesus Christ? What does it mean to enter into life eternal and to receive the blessings which Christ has secured through His cross? Beloved, it means this. It means entering into a relationship where Christ is your Lord and King, your sovereign. The salvation of Christ is pictured in Psalm 2 as kissing the ring of His authority and owning Him as Lord, yielding yourself in full, free and unlimited submission to His sovereign will. Now, how do you think about your salvation? I dare say there are very few people today professing to be Christians who would be prone to thinking of it primarily in that light, if at all. Very often Christianity is hindered by people who think of it entirely in terms of Jesus died to save me from going to hell. And that means, because He's so gracious and because He's so loving, I can live however I want. I've got this glorious liberty and freedom. Indeed, Christianity is thought of primarily in terms of liberty and freedom. Well, we'll make no mistake, there is a liberty and freedom that belongs to the children of God. But it is not the licentiousness that so many people imagine it to be. Indeed, when the Lord would speak to us and summarize the gospel, He summarizes it not in terms of a purchase of redemption, but in the conquering of a kingdom. He says the kingdom of God has come. Now, in answer to the question, how are we to understand the kingdom of God? Let me make it very plain and simple. The kingdom of God is one and the same with the person of Jesus Christ. What is the kingdom of God? He is the kingdom of God, and all who are in Him by faith. That's what it means to enter into the kingdom. That's what it means to be a part of that kingdom and to have any part in the privileges and the wonderful blessings which are a part of that kingdom. It is in Jesus. Now, there's a great deal more that could be said, but I suppose the most important thing is that. That as Jesus stands before them in the flesh, and they see Him there before them, preaching the gospel, they see the very embodiment of every promise made. They see the very fulfillment of every prediction in the Old Testament. And they see the very incarnation of the kingdom of God in His glorious person. The time is fulfilled. You see me standing here. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is near to you. It's not far from you. It has come to you. It has condescended. God, born of the flesh, made of a woman. He takes upon the form of sinful flesh and makes Himself like unto a servant. He humbles Himself. He says, the kingdom of God is near to you. So those are the two indicative realities. Christ standing in the flesh, proclaiming the gospel of everlasting salvation, indicates that every promise in the Old Testament has been fulfilled and that He is their embodiment. Jesus Christ is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what is the responsibility of those who hear it? That brings us to the two imperative statements He gives. He says, simply and straightforward, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Now here are two words which I think require some defining, because again, like so many things in our day, these words have been misunderstood by so many to mean things that the Bible never means. The first is repentance. And I suppose the most common mistake about repentance is equating repentance with the emotion of sorrow or shame. If I feel sorry for my sin, then I've repented. If at some point during a worship service I was brought to tears because of a sense of my sin, then I've repented. No, that's not true. Now, sorrow is one necessary ingredient of repentance. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But he also talks about a sorrow that is of this world, a sorrow that leads to death. He speaks of those who sorrow, but not in a godly way. He says they sorrow in a way that doesn't lead to repentance. And then he describes a sorrow that does lead to repentance. And so we need to be careful that when we hear the Lord telling us to repent, that we don't equate it with the mere emotion of feeling sorry for the sins that we have committed. I don't think there's a sinner alive. I doubt there's a sinner in hell that before they died didn't at some point in their life feel sorry for the things that they had done. But the word repentance entails more than that. So that's the first error, a mere being sorry. And let me point to the second and probably very common error. And it's this. Not only is it that I've repented if I've felt sorry for my sin, but it's also I repented at one particular point when I first got saved, and so I don't have to do that anymore. In other words, repentance is something that you do at the start. And again, this equates with an emotional experience. I had an emotional experience. I came to the front of the church. I cried my eyes out. I had a conversation with the pastor or one of the deacons, and then I joined the church or what have you. And that's when I repented. Repentance involves a turning of the person. It's a reorientation. It's a radical reorientation of the whole person away from self and sin and to God. There is a radical reorientation of the whole self, that is the will, the judgment, the affections, away from self and away from sin and in the opposite direction of being toward God. It is an apprehension of our sin. It knows and senses that sin is the most damning thing. And it will bring our souls to hell if we do not repent. But it is more than just sorry for these sins because they are failures on our part. It's sorrow for sin because it's committed against an infinitely holy and loving God. It says with the psalmist, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight." This is the sin of which we must repent and the kind of sorrow that must be felt. But that sorrow also apprehends and understands that there is an offer of mercy made in the gospel. There is a welcoming voice that says, "You may turn from your sin. You may turn to me. But you must forsake your sin." Let's be absolutely clear about this. There is no turning to Christ if we have not turned from our sins. And if repentance has anything about it, it has this aspect. It is a turning, a radical turning, a holy, the whole self, the whole orientation of the self away from self and to Christ and the offer of mercy in the gospel. Here then is a sense of what Christ is saying when he calls on those who are cognizant of his gospel and hear its call. They must do this. They must repent. I want you to notice the language as well. The very precise idiom of the Authorized Version is this: "Repent ye." And if you know what that means, you know that it's referring to everyone. Repentance was not something that was only meant to be a prescription given to those who were living in debauchery. Repentance wasn't something required of those who had lived lives of open rebellion against God. Perhaps if that word there, that sense of "repent ye," that is repent you all, every one of you, under the sound of this gospel, have this duty pressed upon you. And it's true of all of us here. If you've heard the gospel, you are under a duty to repent. Repent of your sins particularly, of those ways in which you've offended God especially. And so when the Lord says repent here, we have a sense of the universal sinfulness of all mankind. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none of us exempted from this call. Repent ye. As we think about repentance, and we think about this, we say, well, what about faith? Is it repentance or faith? I want us, in leading into the next command that he gives, believe the gospel, I want to say this, that these two graces are inseparable. There's no separating them. Repentance and faith are two sides to the same coin. You do not have, where there is genuine repentance, there will be genuine faith, and vice versa. Now we know there's an ungodly repentance that isn't sincere. We know there is a faith which is not anything more than superficial. It's not a saving faith. But here what's being spoken of is a true faith, and here we note this true faith is inseparably connected to repentance. If you believe the gospel, you will turn from your sin, because you cannot have God in sin. You cannot serve God in mammon. You must have one or the other. You cannot serve two masters. And so when we repent and turn from our sin, it is necessary that we also turn to God in faith, taking hold of Him and the promises He's made to us. But I want you to notice this. It is faith in a definite thing. It is not faith in a generic sense. You'll hear politicians talk this way. You'll hear public officials talk this way. And they'll say, well, they ask them about their religion. They say, "Oh, my faith. Oh, I love my faith. Oh, faith is so good. My faith just does so much for me. My faith is just a comfort to me. My faith, my faith." I'm not worried about your faith. I want to know what your faith is in. Faith may be misplaced. Faith may err. Faith may be put into something foolish, even damnable. Faith is nothing until we understand what its object is. What is it that your faith is vested in? What is it that you believe? Jesus doesn't say repent and believe. Believe just anything. What do you believe? Well, I believe there's a God. Well, that's good, James says. So do the demons in hell. Well, I believe God is good. I believe God is loving. I believe God's going to reward good deeds. I believe God wants us to be nice to our neighbors. Well, that's good. Well, that's true. That isn't what Jesus is saying. Be specific and mark it. Believe the gospel. And let's be clear. When the Lord says believe the gospel, He's not saying believe what you think the gospel is. You are to believe the definite contents of an objective set of truths without which you will perish everlastingly. Paul tells us, if I or an angel from heaven come preaching to you any other gospel, he says there are no other gospels, but if someone comes preaching to you anything other than the gospel I have preached, the true gospel, let him be damned. Let him be cursed to eternity. They are under a curse. Why? Because the gospel has an objective content. And it's revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's laid down for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We need not wonder what the gospel is. It's not a style of music. It's not a general set of truisms and platitudes that you hear in evangelicalism today. Well, God loves me, and He has a wonderful plan for my life. That's not the gospel, beloved. The gospel is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, with this requirement that you turn from your sins and place your faith fully in Him. And not just one time in an emotional experience you have in a religiously or emotionally charged service, but you give yourself up for time and through eternity. That there is none more precious than Jesus. And His gospel is that thing which alone will keep your soul from eternal ruin. All that I have is Jesus. All that I want is Jesus. Everything blessed flows to me and only to me through Him and Him alone. And without Him, I'm lost. I'm ruined. I'm undone. And I'm damned. Jesus says, believe the gospel. Not a gospel. Not whatever you think the gospel is. And oh, beloved, let me say, what a dangerous thing it is to be ignorant of the contents of this gospel. What a harmful thing it is for a believer to go on years with very little grasp of the content of the Bible they carry with them when they go to church. Jesus here says, this gospel has an objective content. It may be known, it may be understood, it may be discerned and embraced by you. But one necessary ingredient of faith is knowledge. A knowledge of the objective contents of what Jesus has revealed to us here. What God has said about the way of salvation and the doom of sinners and the happiness of those who are the recipients of His grace. All of those things are found here. What insanity and foolishness it is then that we neglect our Bibles and we don't read them. We don't study them. We don't memorize them. And we give half-hearted attention in the preaching of God's Word from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Jesus says, this gospel has an objective content. And that content centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's the question for us then, this morning. Try yourself by this command. Have you obeyed it? The gospel requires obedience to Christ's call. Repent and believe the gospel. You say, well, I believe the gospel, but have you made a hard break with your sins? You say, well, you don't understand. You know, there's a lot of reasons why I'm still living the way I'm living, and I really haven't. I mean, but I believe, and I think that God will more or less understand. Well, judge your faith by your repentance. The more full of faith in Christ you are, the more you'll hate your sin. The more you'll desire nothing more but to make a hard, hard break with that sin. Judge your faith by your repentance. Judge your repentance by your faith. You can do it either way. You can look at those things in your life and you can see there's something desperately lacking in me if I'm at home in my sin and perfectly comfortable with it. Have you turned from your sin? Does it grieve your heart? Do you see that the things which once you loved, you now hate? Well, these are good signs. And if you look to Christ, do you believe on Him sincerely from the faith? Have you understood the contents of His gospel? And have you embraced them by faith? The promises of God's Word, are they a comfort to you? The threatenings of His Word, do they cause you to tremble? The commands of His Word, are you intent on obeying? All of these are the fruits of faith. Faith in the objective content of the gospel. Where is your hope if you were to die today? Is it in yourself? Is it in the things that you've done, the religious services you've offered, or the life that you've lived? You've not understood the gospel, and you certainly haven't believed it. No, repentance involves a radical, radical turning from self and sin to God in Christ. Have you repented? Have you believed? I want to conclude this morning with this exhortation to the Church of Jesus Christ. If everything our Lord Jesus did was summarized by that one word, preach, how central should that be to our ministry? How central should it be to our worship? And how alarming it should be to us if at any point in the life together as a body of believers we should begin to say, you know, we want to keep the preaching, but there's other things we want to do too. And maybe we want to give more emphasis to that than to the time spent in preaching. More emphasis to small groups, or more emphasis to music, more emphasis to community involvement. None of those things in and of themselves may be bad. But when they fail to realize that it's owing to a lack of regard for this being the power of God unto salvation, then the church is in a bad way. And to us as believers in our own lives, how much we ought to cherish the old, old story. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Is that you? Oh, beloved, don't graduate beyond this gospel. Don't get to a point where you don't need to hear it anymore. Don't become like those whose ears become dull, we see in Hebrews chapter 5. Dull of hearing, tired of manna, weary in well-doing. This is the gospel of your salvation. It is a great salvation. The soul is not only brought savingly to Christ by it, but the soul is kept savingly in Christ through it. And therefore, we are borne up from day to day and week to week by the exceeding great and precious promises of this everlasting gospel of grace. Let our lives reflect it. Let us hear it, and let us be doers of it. Let us receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts continually, and practice it in our lives. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray.